So we've been on a journey. We've made it from sin, righteousness, and judgment being a relational topic, not a behavioral one. Sin, problem of lack of trust, breakdown in trust. Righteousness, we need to see Jesus. He is our righteousness. By beholding, we become changed. And judgment is a promise to the saints, not a threat. And it's a threat to the evil one because he's going to be cast out and destroyed. We've moved from there to, does this concept of judgment hold up with the prophecies? And we indeed saw Daniel 7 promises a judgment, that God's going to throw a judgment for the saints. Chapter 6 of Revelation, they long and desire for it. How long, O Lord? Chapter 14, the hour comes. Chapter 17, the verdict on Babylon, the little horn, the harlot, is in the wilderness forever, never to be seen again. And chapter 20, the verdict on the saints, they are raised. And we have a good judgment. The murderer is put to death, and the murdered live forever. That's good. Then we went to the sanctuary. We noted that you only face your sins once, and that is in the daily. You turn them over to Jesus through the blood of the Lamb. He takes them. He is God. God takes your sin for you. And you do not face your sin again on the Day of Atonement. That's the issue of the bigger business of God versus Satan and the problem of sin that predates your arrival or even sin on this earth. So the sanctuary solves both issues, the big business of the cosmic solution, the little business of our personal salvation. But you don't face your sins in double jeopardy on the Day of Atonement. However, on the Day of Atonement, if you don't afflict your soul, you're toast. And we noted that that word used some 390 times has a wide spectrum from violated, defiled, forced, afflicted, enslaved, oppressed, and subjugated and humiliated, which is when somebody else does that to you, versus the willing side of it, submitting, humbling, responding, answering, speaking, and hearing. All right? So that when we look at that verse on the Day of Atonement, is God interested in forced violation, affliction, enslavement? No, love has no interest in that at all. Love doesn't get anything out of that. So the word afflict your soul, we need to reprogram our thinking when we come to that verse. Now, if you have a more modern translation, it'll probably say humble your soul. But I see, I don't know, just try to get the dynamic of the word in your mind. It's a full person response. Everything you have, mind, body, soul, spirit, heart, emotions, the whole enchilada, where you are fully, the focus is you are fully tuned in, responding, on board, online. You know, the whole bandwidth is engaged with the things of God on the Day of Atonement. So the real question in the judgment for about you isn't where are your sins. They're on God. He's got them. Amen? Amen? The real question, and I think it's a question the rest of the universe has every right to ask, is where's your heart? Do we just want to miss hell? So we'll put up with an eternal church service with songs that never end and sermons that never end. You know, the kind of this insipid heaven that we get kind of told about. Everybody has a golden headband and a white robe. And we stand around grinning peacefully. And hey, that's better than flames, right? So, okay, if I only have two choices, I'll take that over the flames. But do we really want the life of God? And I think those who are in heaven living the life of God have every right to ask, are these people into what we're into up here, or are they just into getting out of what they don't want? Do they really want heaven because they want to be in power and have the gold? Or do they want to be here because this is life? And so we need to reprogram our thinking. Afflict your soul, humble your soul. Is my heart in line with the things of God? Do I really want the life of God? Or do I just want to avoid the trouble? You know, we need to reprogram our minds on the word obedience. Because obedience is really simply entering into the life of God. Right? If you obey, you're living. If you disobey, you're dying. It's not about coming up to some law so God will approve of me. It's just simply living the life of God, which is life, and anything else is unlife. It's death, right? Remember, God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing you. God doesn't say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying, serve me and live. So I'm trying to reprogram my thinking in this whole area of holiness and sanctification as not trying to live up to some code that God has made, but that it is simply intrinsically life. Do I want life or do I not want life? Do I buy the devil's line that there's more life to be found somewhere else? And as one guy who attends my church and says he's now changed his mind said, he gave up a very exciting life because he figured he'd rather be kind of bored now and have heaven. The guy was a major marijuana importer from Mexico, and he lived quite a life. Tons of money, lots of women, and a big party. And he supplied whole cities' networks. And it's a miracle he got out. He finally just went to his boss down in Mexico one day and said, I want out. Well, that's usually boom, right? And the guy let him out. Well, what about the fact that you just got robbed $150,000 and you owe it to me? Well, I'm just giving you my network. All the income is yours. The guy said, fine. And let him out. And he's living for Jesus. But now he's excited about the fact that it's not about giving up an exciting life so you can go to heaven and not hell, but it's about moving into life now. It may not be quite as exciting in some ways, but it's sure a lot more satisfying, right? And this afflicting our souls thing moved us over then into this whole subject of holiness. Pursue holiness. Without it, no one will see God. Afflict your soul, or you'll be thrown out on the Day of Atonement. It's the same concept, right? Not achieve holiness. Pursue holiness. Who is holiness? Jesus is our righteousness, sanctification, which equals the same word, holiness, and redemption. So when we pursue Jesus, we are pursuing holiness. So you can say, afflict your soul or you'll never see heaven. Pursue holiness or you'll never see God. Pursue Jesus or you'll never make it anywhere but dead, right? But if you follow Jesus, you won't fall off the path. You will make it to the celestial city and you'll be living life getting there in the midst of a war zone. Now, I've suggested that the only way you can pursue holiness without it becoming legalism is if you know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:11-13. This is the record that God has given us, that's already given us eternal life. That means you can have it now, right? and this life is in His Son. Eternal life comes packaged in a person. When you pursue holiness, you're pursuing a person. That person is Jesus. The one who has the Son has life, verse 12. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Having Jesus, afflicting your soul, pursuing holiness are the same thing. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Trusting. Those of you who trust in all that Jesus is. That would be a full trust. Afflicting your soul, pursuing holiness, following Jesus, believing in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life today? Do you have Jesus? If you were to ask me, Pastor Gary, are you married? And I were to say, well, I think so. I hope so. You'd think there was a problem, right? If you have a wife, you have a marriage. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Follow that? And again, a marriage is not something you achieve, it's something you live. And eternal life is not something you achieve, it's something you live and can begin living now, even though we live in a war zone. Okay? So I want to look at 3 points today to reinforce this once more. And the first one is the one we've already made. Unless you have the assurance of eternal life, any pursuit of holiness will automatically become the pursuit of salvation and the attempt to become holy enough to pass the judgment. Right? Do you follow that logic? Some of you are kind of looking at me like you just woke up. If you don't know you have eternal life, now, your attempts to pursue holiness will be an attempt to gain eternal life. And that is legalism, and that is behaviorism, and that's a ditch. Got it? So the only way we can pursue holiness, without which none of us will see God, is to know we have eternal life, so that that pursuit of holiness is simply pursuing, I want to live now, begin living now, the life that I've been given. I don't have to wait till heaven. Two problems with that. Number one, I'm not living yet. And number two, I'm no good to anybody else, because if you don't really have life, what do you have to share? Oh, I have it, but I'm not living it yet. I get to live it then. That's not very attractive. There's your witness. The witness to the world is when we are living eternal life now, people are going to say, wow, that's something I don't see anywhere else. How can I have that? See? So we need to live it now for our sake. We need to live it now for God's sake. We need to live it now for others' sake. So that our lives are fulfilling and satisfying. Our lives are not hurtful to God or others. And our lives do damage to the kingdom of darkness. Dale, would you come up and share what you shared yesterday with me at the close by way of an observation? I thought this was good.
Yeah. Good morning. I shared with Gary yesterday the fact that back in the 70s, I was associated with some self-supporting ministries up in Canada. And I don't want to denigrate those sincere people that I was with up there. You can be sincerely wrong. And after I would leave our meetings and camp meetings up there, and I'd spend time working up there, there would be rules passed down, such as somebody found that not wearing shorts was probably a lot more holy than wearing shorts, so it became a rule. I could go on and on with lists and lists of behavior things. I would leave those meetings with this huge knot in my stomach, knowing for sure that there is no way that I was going to be saved. I could not do it. I could not live up to all of the requirements and of the behavior requirements that were made of us in that life. And what I shared with Gary yesterday is after being with Gary here last few years and with Herb Montgomery, I'm on his board of directors for Renewed Heart Ministries. Guess what? That knot in my stomach is gone because I have the assurance. Yes. Thanks.
Okay, you got that? The knot in the stomach. That's the title of today's sermon. Well, not really, but...
Okay.
How about the knot that's not in the stomach?
Amen.
Any longer. Now, here's... When he told me that little story, it illustrated so well what I've been trying to say the last couple of days. We have tended... We who were raised with the knot in our stomach. Anybody there? Okay. We who were raised with the knot in our stomach have drawn together as one thing the knot in the stomach and the quest for holiness. They seem married, wedded, intrinsically one. So, I believe the evidence, there's some evidence to bear out the fact that when we heard about the assurance of eternal life, we accepted that gladly and got the knot out of our stomach. But in the process, we let go of the quest for holiness and kind of settled for a status quo mediocrity. Holiness will happen in heaven because the quest for holiness was so tied to the knot in the stomach that we threw the baby out with the bathwater. Not completely. You know, the one side says that this righteousness by faith message means read your Bible and go on sinning. That is a pile of baloney. But that's still the accusation made against Morrie Vanden and his teaching. You can find it online to this day. And yet, I do have to say that I think we were so afraid that the knot and the holiness quest were so wedded together that we kind of had to go half-mast on the holiness quest lest we fall back into the ditch of legalism and the knot come back. And what I think God's been trying to tell me is that kind of the stratification of the late 70s, early 80s between the gospel group and the investigative judgment group... You know, that was the big thing back with Des Ford and Erwin Gain and Morrie Vanden and all that. It kind of boiled down to, I've either got to go with the Adventist judgment or go with the gospel and the assurance of eternal life. Because we did teach a judgment which did not allow for the assurance of eternal life. I don't know if I'm saved until my name comes up for the last time at that surprise moment when hopefully I'm in church. But I've got to try to live a level of holiness that'll somehow pass that surprise moment when it comes up. And you don't have assurance then. And those who were pressed at that moment back then, and many of my college mates were pressed with that, I think rightfully gave up the judgment and went with the gospel. The problem was it was a straw man. It wasn't the real truth on the judgment, or actually, in many ways, the whole truth on the gospel. It was kind of a distorted judgment and a neutered gospel, if I dare say so myself. In my own journey, I was taken out of pastoral ministry, put into evangelism at about a year and a half, by God, and which bypassed some of the critical discussion at that time and kind of had me on a different track. And when I came back around to looking at it again, some good people, once in particular, again, Maury Vinden, had begun to teach on the judgment from the Gospels and began to reshape the judgment the way I've come to believe it ever since and been sharing it. It's about God. It's not antithetical to the assurance of eternal life. But I still believe that in all of that, we haven't really known what to do with the quest for holiness. Because that's right back to the knot in the stomach. Okay? So, the conservative side has tended to say that if you have the assurance of eternal life, you will lose your motivation to holiness. You follow that? If I know I'm saved, well, why try to be good? Because I'm saved anyway. And they kind of claim that you either live in the insecurity or you've gone to once saved, always saved, and claim there's no land in between. And I disagree with that. The side that doesn't have assurance is highly motivated on the quest for holiness. And the side that has assurance, I think we've tended to live a little more in a mediocrity of, well, that's just me and that'll get solved someday. Because we've been afraid to take up that quest. So, my 3 points. Number one, you've heard it, you'll hear it once more. The only way we can pursue holiness without it becoming behaviorism is to know we have eternal life. Then we're free to pursue it with more zealousness than the most zealous legalist. Do you want to live the life of God? Do you want to get past those pesky little things that have been taking you out day after day after day for the last 50 years? Wouldn't that be nice? Can we actually go after that life with everything we have without becoming legalists with the knot in our stomach again? And I believe we can if we know we have eternal life. Have you got that point? Okay. Maybe I've made it too many times, but it's profound to me. Number two. Until we have the assurance of eternal life in our hearts, God will always have to keep a safe distance from us. God doesn't dare draw very close to the behaviorist. Why? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. The closer God gets to me, the more defects He shows up. Right? Now, the behaviorist can go after behavior modification, but they have no way to handle the heart. The behaviorist goes after behavior. My dad, he was Leonard Vinden, first cousin to Morrison Lewis, the unknown Vinden. Tenaciously hung on to the theology that sin is what we do. Whereas I was being taught sin is what we are and therefore we do. We are sin, therefore we commit sins, plural. Because we are sin. And that, for my poor dad, smacked too much of original sin. No, we're not guilty of what our parents did, but we're infected with a lethal virus. Okay? This isn't the Catholic original sin. There is a Protestant original sin. If you hang on to the idea that sin is what you do primarily, then overcoming sin is to stop doing it. But the problem is, once you stop doing it, you discover that your heart is still there. So you're constantly having to squash your heart in order to be good. And you become less and less of a person the longer you live. Because life is about the heart. Anybody discover that? If your heart's not in it, you're not living. And therefore, your behaviorists end up squashing their hearts. It comes out in their personal lives. It comes out in their marriages. It comes out all over the place. Because you gotta deny that heart, squash that heart, keep that heart closed down, because if that heart gets out, sin shows up. Now what happens is when God draws closer and closer to us, usually the first thing we see that doesn't line up with the light is our behavior, right? So if we fix our behavior and God gets closer, now what is it do we see? He begins to show us our hearts, our motives, our intents, the inner stuff that is the real rottenness. And if you don't have the assurance of your eternal life, God doesn't dare draw close enough to reveal the internal rottenness, or it will take you out. It will blow you away. It will do you in. It will overwhelm you. I'm convinced that only with that inner security that we belong to God and we are His and we are saved in Him, only then dare God get close enough to start revealing the deeper issues down inside, because only then do we have the security to handle the exposure. Insecure children can't grow and change. Insecure adults can't grow and change. Insecurity motivates only superficial modification of behavior. It takes deep security to allow deep internal change. Therefore, I'm suggesting for the behaviorist, God has to keep a safe distance. Because if he gets any closer, he'll blow them away. And he loves them. But if we can find the security of Jesus deep within, he can move very close. And though that reveals a level of rot that we can barely comprehend, we have the security to let it happen. Do you want to draw near to Jesus? Do you want Jesus to draw near to you? Do you want to walk with God? You can only do that from the standpoint of the assurance of eternal life. So point one, without assurance, all pursuit of holiness becomes legalism. Number two, without assurance, God has to keep his distance. And even though you're asking him to draw near, he dare not draw near or he'll blow you away. And until we have the assurance, we can't handle the level of intensity of the light of the closeness of God that will reveal the real internal issues of our hearts. I don't know that I'm not intending to say that the legalist isn't saved. Now, I know Jesus had some pretty strong things to say about the whitewashed tombs, right? And the Pharisees. But I'm not the judge. But I know that God will not come down and overwhelm us. That's not what he's doing. That removes our free will. That destroys us. God only gets as close as we can handle. And he wants to be right next to us. But we can't handle it unless we have the assurance, which gives us the capacity to handle the presence. Because the presence will reveal levels of rot that we didn't realize were there. I don't know how to balance this out verbally. We get a new heart, but we still seem to have a rot of character. You know what I'm talking about? And it takes a while for the new heart to actually change all that stuff in the character. And that's the process of holiness or sanctification. while the new heart infects the whole being. But again, God can't reveal all that stuff until we have the assurance to handle it. So I believe the assurance of eternal life is the key to holiness and transformation. It doesn't inoculate us from it. A verse that kind of helps with this, and I've used this before, so not this week though, so maybe you don't remember from years gone by, hopefully. Romans 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on that verse, should the not be gone? Yes. Having been justified, righteousified, same word. By faith, not by behavior modification. We have, are having, are living in peace with God through Jesus Christ. With that verse, the knot is gone. Through whom also. Now, what does also mean? In addition to, verse 1, something now, in addition. Can there be something in addition to being at peace with God? Yes. I think it's called living the life of God. You know, you don't just want the war to end and you have a peace treaty. You actually want to have the ravaged towns rebuilt and life put back together. Okay? So, having peace with God, we also now, through whom, Jesus Christ, through whom, the same way, we have access by faith. Notice, by faith we came to peace with God and justification. Now through Jesus, we also have access through that same faith into this grace in which we stand. It's present tense, ongoing, in which we are standing, or dare I say, are living, are dwelling, are existing. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we can have hope of the glory of God, which must be moving past sin into the life of the glory of God. You follow that? So there is justification, and there's the hope of holiness. I see that in this verse. Do you see that? And I can't have the hope of holiness till I have the knowledge of justification. When I have the knowledge that I'm at peace with God and justified through Jesus Christ, in that same Jesus, through that same faith, I can move on to an additional hope, which is the glory of God, living beyond sin in the life of God. And not only that, we glory in tribulation or trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. And endurance produces character. What is character? It's simply who you are. You're a character. What you call your personality is generally a well-designed facade to cover your insecurities. What we consider our personality is usually an elaborate pose. As you grow up, you learn what works and what doesn't work for you. And some of us become the clown, and some of us become the student, and some of us become the, I don't know, the know-it-all, and some of us become the doormat, and you know what I'm saying? We all get our personality, and somehow it's the addition, putting together of all the stuff that's happened, where we close off our hearts because that hurt too much, and oop, better not go there anymore. But if I act this way, I seem to get a right response, or at least one that I like better than the other one. And what we call our personalities is really our style of relating. It's our character. Now, what do we want? We want peace with God, and that brings us now into the hope of the glory of God, that we can actually grow up into becoming the real self God made us to be, which means we're going to have that old character renovated into the new one that's the real us instead of the poser. And so God allows us to go through tribulation that we should glory in, he says, because it'll produce stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, endurance. And that will bring about character, changed life, new personality, new style of relating. And that will produce hope. Hope. That does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I see a sequence here that once we have peace with God, we're secure in who we are in Jesus. We can start becoming who we are, who he made us to be. I love Romans 8, where it talks about the fact that the entire creation is sitting on the edge of its seats waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Look at that, chapter 8. You got to see it. Verse 14. No, that's wrong. Verse 18. I consider the sufferings of the present time, the tribulations that produce deterrence, that produce character, that produce hope, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed, what? I'll bet you thought it said to us. Man, the present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared for the glory that's going to be revealed to us. No, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. God, creation, and all the unfallen beings can't wait until the real you shows up. When are they going to get off with the posing facade and get on with the real you? You are made to be an incredibly glorious being. God intended something incredible in every one of us. And we're living under this false character, this pose. We call it our personality. We claim it's just who we are. And God says, that's not who you are. That's who you've become. Now, number one, let me secure you in my family. You're mine. You don't have to act to be accepted. You don't have to pose to belong. You're mine. Now that you're secure, can we start dealing with the pose? And usually what he has to do is attack us or allow us to be attacked in the very areas we're posing, which usually are wounds that have been scabbed over with this pose. And so it seems like God is hitting us where it hurts the most. You ever felt that? Why does he do it? He's got to pull off the scab, clean out the wound, and get to healing. So tribulation produces endurance. We got to let him do it. And endurance will result in character, a new you, the real you, the authentic you, which brings hope. Think about it this way. Should you be able to look back in your life and see spiritual progress? Man. Of course. I hope so. I don't want to be just forgiven. I want to live. So we should. If you've been walking with Jesus, you know, a year, 10 years, 50 years, we should be able to look back and see that some things have been left behind that we're glad they're left behind, and some things have been brought in that we're glad they're here, right? Can you look back in your life and see any progress? You should be able to say yes. Now, it's not as much as you wish. But when you look back and you see the progress, you can go, yes, it's working. God is real. It's the down payment. But you look ahead and you say, oh, I've got so far to go. You're encouraged and then you're humbled. You follow that? How am I ever going to make it? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God it's already been done in Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. I have so far to go, but I'm already there in Him. But then I look back and I say, wow, we've come quite a long ways. That's great. But I have so far to go. Oh, yeah, but it's in Him. You get that? The primary hope is what He's done. I'm going to make it. I'm so far, I don't know how I'm going to make it, but in Him, I've already made it. I'm justified. I have peace with God. This infinite distance between me and true holiness that I see in God. By the way, the only way to understand true holiness is to see God, because He is holiness. We need an exalted view of God, not a diminished view of God. We don't need to dumb God down to our level so we can have some hope of holiness. We need the impossible goal. But it's been bridged in Jesus. It is ours in Him. But I want it in reality. So while knowing it's mine, I seek the reality in the present life. And I should be able to look back and see how God has pulled the scabs off, trials, strengthened me to endure through the healing process, brought character, and I can look back and I can have hope, secondary hope. It's really working. But when I look forward and I see the infinite distance yet to go, when the light of God shows how far I am still in character from really living, I know that distance is made up in Jesus Christ. The full distance is made up in Jesus Christ. I'm just beginning to live what I've been given. This isn't the growth chart where I need less and less of Him and more as I get more and more of me. Okay? No. It's all made up in Him, but I'm beginning to live it. You follow that? Paul first gives us, chapter 5, verse 1, peace with God. I'm there in Jesus. Amen? Assurance. Now, get ready. Tribulation, endurance, character. He's going to pull off the pose. And we're going to feel naked and exposed. And then He's going to reclothe us with the real us. And we should be able to look back and say, wow, man, I'm glad I'm past that. I know I've got a lot to go, but I'm glad I'm past that. And I'm beginning to live. I'm beginning to live. And yet my life is sure in Jesus. Do you see that balance? Okay. So number one, any attempt to live holiness will become behaviorism, inevitably and unavoidably and intrinsically, unless we know we have eternal life. Then we can go after it with all we have without it becoming a striving to pass the judgment. Number two, only knowing the assurance of eternal life can God draw truly close to me, because He knows when He draws close, He will expose my posing and my character defects at a level that would wipe me out if I don't have the assurance. Which leads to point number three. And that is, I can finally move back into the joy of example theology. Is Jesus my example? Yes. But He must first be my substitute. And the assurance of eternal life crowd, me included, has tended to focus on Jesus as my substitute. For that, look at Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, what made us enemies of God? Sin. By the way, He's not enemies with us, but we're enemies towards Him, right? You got to read that the one direction it goes. When we were, past tense, under sin, enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There's being at peace with God. Okay? We have been reconciled. We're no longer on the outs. We're on the ins. We're family. We belong. We don't have to talk God into forgiving us. He already did. We don't have to talk Him into accepting us. He already has. We have assurance in Him. We are His children. Much more. Better even than that. Mean there's more than having peace with God? Yes. It's called living. But in this case, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I thought Jesus died to save me. This verse says He lived to save me. What kind of a life did He live? Perfect. What kind of a life is demanded for us to have eternal life? Perfect. Just keep the law. You'll have eternal life. Jesus said it. Of course, it's got to be perfect from beginning to end, which means we're already in the hole when we're born. But all that is required of eternal life is to live a perfect life. To live life. Anything short of living perfect life is living death. Anything outside of life is death. So you're either perfectly in life or you're in death. So why did Jesus come and live before He died? Why didn't He just come down on a Friday, go back on a Sunday, and make a weekend out of it? Because He lived a life. Now, why did He live that life? Did He live it as a substitute or as an example? Look at the verse. Part A, Part B, our comparison. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Was that death a substitute or an example? It was a substitute. I hope it wasn't an example. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Is that life a substitute or an example? Use the context. As His death reconciles me, so His life saves me. If He starts with substitute, I'd like to suggest we need to stay with substitute. He lived the life that will get me into heaven. So, wow, I don't have to live it now. Well, if it's, wow, I don't have to live it now, He's not going to make you live it then. Because it'll be misery. If it's misery here, it'll be misery there. So I believe primarily, at least in order of contemplation, Jesus' life is substitutionary. He lived the perfect life that I don't have, and He gives it to me as a gift. He bridges the gap from 0 to 100, and I know heaven is mine. His death gets me out of death, but His life gets me into life. You follow that? If He'd only died, I wouldn't have to go to hell, but I wouldn't have any right to go to heaven. You've got to have more than forgiveness. His life gets me from, His death gets me from negative to zero. His life gets me from zero to forever. He lived for me, but He also lived an example. Once I know that He lived for me, and I have the assurance of that eternal life, I can move back into appreciating example. Example is good, isn't it? It gives me a view of what can be. You know, some guy goes up to El Capitan, and literally now they've got it down to a half a day. They'll scramble up these cracks all the way to the top. Now, I like rock climbing. We got a plan. We're going to climb the Grand Teton in about 4 weeks. It's been on my bucket list for a long time. I'm excited about that. If you see me carrying a 45-pound pack around camp, that's what I'm trying to get ready for. But I see these guys, you can get on YouTube and watch. The big thing now is solo rock climbing. Free climbing. And we're talking about climbing the face of Half Dome, solo, no rope. It's been done. One slip and you're dead. And these great solo rock climbers do seem to, one after another, be dying. But there's some incredible stuff, and it makes you scared to death just watching them, because they're literally climbing a crack they can only get their fingers into, and they're a lethal distance above the ground. What an example. Okay, now you do it. No, I only do ropes. We did ropes on a mountain nobody does ropes on last year and made it to the top. Just took three times as long, but I wanted to get home alive. Anyway, the point is, some people's examples just leave you disheartened. I could never, ever do that. And in a way, we who have gone for the assurance of eternal life had tended to focus on Jesus' substitutionary life, because we're not quite sure what to do with his example life. Because now we're back into the knot in the pit of the stomach, because we're never going to make that level. When my grandpa was 86 or 87 years old, he was starting to succumb to prostate cancer. He pulled me back into his bedroom one day and he said, starts reading out of Ellen White about Enoch. And then he starts to cry. And he said, "I am dying and I'm not there yet. And I've been trying all my life." And so I took him to these verses, including Romans 5, verse 10. And I showed him that he can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But once I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, I can now appreciate, enjoy, look to the example of Jesus as the heights of what is possible in him. And it doesn't become a discouraging impossibility because it's so good. Because I know I am his. I have eternal life. And I can see that, you know, the tip of Everest, as the glorious possibility of what's available. I don't have to get there to be saved. Being saved means I get to go there.
Amen.
Do you follow the difference? So I think what I'm trying to say today is the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ is the absolute necessity. We must have Romans 5:1, peace with God through Jesus Christ, if we are to pursue holiness, experience life, afflict our souls, walk with Jesus. It's the key to holiness, not the Achilles heel of holiness. The right wing would want you to think that if you're secure, you'll start playing fast and loose with sin. I believe when you're insecure, you have to play fast and loose with sin, called rationalizing. And the legalists are the world's greatest rationalizers, because you have to survive. But in Jesus Christ, we don't have to protect ourselves with rationalization, dumbing down the holiness of God or the holiness he expects. We have the security to pursue it without it being legalism, to ask God to draw near, and God dares to draw near, knowing it won't blow us away, because we have the security to have our rot revealed. And we can actually glory in the example of Jesus Christ, because we can see the heights to which we are headed. And the impossibility is no longer a problem, because even though I'm not there yet, I'm already there in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Let me see if I got it all here. So please, let us disconnect the not and the quest. You know what I'm saying? Let's disconnect the knot in the stomach because we're never going to make it, and the quest for holiness. And let's accept the peace of God, and then, dare I say, let us pursue holiness with more tenacity than the most insecure behaviorist or the biggest Pharisee. Because it's ours. We get to live the life of God. And why in the world would we not go after living that life with every ounce of energy and striving we have? But that striving with insecurity becomes a glorious quest rather than a hopeless pursuit. Jesus, this stuff seems to hit our minds, make sense, and then just drain away like as if our brains are sieves. It's so hard to keep this. Would you keep it for us? Would you keep it in our minds? Would you let us mull these things over? Would you bring back key phrases that pull it together? Would you let your word speak to it? Would you give us new eyes to see it? So that we can hold this truth we can be secure when you strip us naked we can glory when you rip off a scab and go to cleaning out a wound because we know that going through the enduring process will bring the real person out of us. And we can be off with this posing business. And we can be on with real living. Living your life. Being what all of creation knows we were made to be, but we just can't see. But you see it. And we want to see it. And we want to live it. And we want to be it. May we keep our primary hope always in what Jesus has done for us. But thank you for what you're doing in us. And may we want more of that for our sakes, for your sakes, and for others' sakes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.